Marriage Today presents Positive Communication and Conflict Resolution by Jimmy Evans.
If you have your Bible there, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 12. This sermon this morning is, every week I keep saying every point that I bring up, how critical this point is in being functional as a family. I want to say it again this morning. What I'm going to talk about this morning is an essential element of having a functional family, a family the way that God wants you to have. And the point this morning, the fourth trait of a healthy, biblically based family is positive communication and conflict resolution. Positive communication and conflict resolution. Let me say this. Functional families talk. They have the ability to talk and communicate. Dysfunctional families either can't talk, they don't talk, or they talk in the wrong way. So I want to talk about the importance of this, the importance of communication. Number one is, it's impossible to develop intimacy without communication. The way you fall in love with someone is you communicate. The way you fall in love with Jesus is He communicates to you His love for you. Through words, you connect two hearts together. And so, because Satan hates love, and because Satan hates marriage, and he hates family, he knows if he can prohibit our words, stop the flow of words between us, or if he can poison the words between us, he can ruin a family. And so that's what he does. Satan understands the power of words, and he knows if he can work in our words, he can destroy our family, or at least poison our family. The second issue of importance of communication is it's one of our deepest needs. The need for communication. Now, in marriage seminars and marriage teaching, when I talk about the four needs of a man and the four needs of a woman, the needs of a man, communication, honest, deep communication, is not one of the four major needs of a man. Now, I used to think that I didn't need it, but when I started doing it, I realized how wonderful it is, and I realized it is one of my needs. With Karen, though, with women, communication, open and honest communication, is one of the most profound needs in their life. And here's the way I say it to men so men can understand it. And that is, a woman's need for open and honest communication is as powerful in her life as a man's need for sex. See, men can understand that. Just compare everything to sex, they understand it. So, it's as powerful is her need for sex. So a lot of women are saying, talk to me, and their husband's thinking, well, I don't need this. I don't know why anyone else would. It's also a profound need in children's life. Children need their parents to talk to them. They need positive words flowing into their life. They need their parents to tell them the answers to their questions. They need their parents to affirm them and talk to them. So I believe that the man dictates the spirit of communication in the family more than any other influence. This is a very, very powerful thing. Not that the woman's communication isn't important, because it is. The wife's communication is very important. But I believe a man, in meeting his wife's need for communication and his children's need for communication, is critical in the communication of the family. But many men, because they don't have that need, they don't recognize the need in anyone else, and so they become the bottleneck in the communication of the family. So we need to understand how profound that need is in our wife and in our children, really even in our own lives. Satan works in an atmosphere of no words or dark words. He tries everything he can to poison the communication in our family. And the fourth thing here is, words are tremendously powerful. Words are very powerful. Now, the scripture that I ask you to turn there to in Matthew chapter 12, let's read verse 36 and 37. Jesus is speaking now. I say to you, for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now, this scripture surprises a lot of people, because they think that they can just throw words around, and words are not important. Now, I don't know if we have an angel who follows us around and writes down all the things that we say. I know we have angels. But I don't know if they're the record keepers, or, you know, God certainly is capable of recording everything Himself. But when we stand before God one day, if we haven't repented, now when we repent of anything, it's erased, it'll never be brought up again. But if we have not taken responsibility for the words that we say, Jesus says, every idle word that you speak. It's not just those profound things that you say, however often you say something profound. I didn't mean that to be humorous, but boy, you seem nervous. But it's even those inconsequential things that we say, just the things that we rattle off to someone, or things that we say off the cuff, or things that we say under our breath. Jesus says, your words are so important, I'm going to hold you accountable for all those words. Proverbs 18 says that the power of death and life is in your tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. The power of death. You can kill your family with your tongue. It's your ability to use your mouth to destroy a person's life. And I want you to understand, words are so powerful you can destroy a life through words. They're incredibly powerful. Or the power of life is in your tongue. You can give life. You can affirm. You can bless. You can build up. You can speak truth. You can give wise counsel. So the power of life and death is in your tongue. Genesis 1 says that God created the world with His words. I want you to understand, you create your world with words. Your marriage, the world of your marriage is created with your words. And I promise you this, if you have a good marriage, there are good words being exchanged between you. If you have a good family, there are good words flowing in that family. But I also promise you this, if you have a bad marriage, there's either no words flowing or the words are bad. If you have a dysfunctional family, there are either few words or there's bad words flowing. Words dictate the atmosphere that we live in. They're tremendously powerful in the way that we live our life. James 3 says it like this. James 3 says, a mighty ship is steered by a small rudder. And it says, your tongue is the rudder of your life. Your tongue determines the direction of your life. A man left the first service this morning, and he walked up to me, and here's what he said. He said, I've had a problem with my job. And he says, I'm always complaining about my job. And he says, God began to convict me on the area of the way I was talking about my job. He said, I started saying something positive about my job, and it totally transformed my attitude about my job. He said, just the way that I speak. See, here's what God's Word says. God's Word says in Psalm 22 that God is enthroned in the praises of Israel. That God sets His throne in our praises. When the words of our mouth are positive, literally, it invites God into our home. But when the words of our mouth are dark, Satan is a liar, he is an accuser, he is a fault finder, he is negative, and when the words of our mouth are dark, it invites Satan into our home. So literally, the words of our mouth determine if the presence of God or the presence of evil resides in our home. And it determines how we develop, the world that we live in, so on and so forth. Those words are very critical. The communication traits of a dysfunctional family, a family that is not proper in their speech, are silent. Dysfunctional families many times don't talk. Secondly, they're secret keepers. And when I mean secret keepers, I mean the wrong kind of secrets. There's physical abuse or sexual abuse. There's destruction going on in the home, and they won't tell anybody. Now, all of us have secrets in our family. There are always confidential things that you need to keep within your family. That's the reason that all children between the age of 1.5 and 3 need to have their mouth taped shut in public. Let's just extend that to 5 years old. But they'll just tell it all, you know. So, but there are wrong secrets we can keep. And I can just say this, if there's destruction in your family, if your father is beating up your mother, if someone in your family is being sexually molested, you need to tell someone that can help, even if it's the law. You need to take that and tell it. But dysfunctional families, they keep the wrong kinds of secrets, and they don't get help. They're not accountable. Dysfunctional families are verbally abusive. There's cussing, name-calling, and cursing. There's dark words, verbal abuse. You stupid, you idiot, you name-calling. You'll never amount to anything. You've always been, I knew the day you were born, you're the black sheep of this family. And it's that kind of pounding verbally like that. Dysfunctional families are manipulative with their words. There's a couple here in this church, and probably 12 years ago, the woman came to me in this couple. She couldn't conceive children. It was breaking her heart. And her doctor said there's no medical reason why she can't conceive children. And so she came and talked to me one day, and she told me, and so I just began to talk to her about, you know, some of the events in her life. And she said, well, when she was a little girl, that her mother caught her doing something wrong one day, and her mother said, because you've done that, you'll never be able to have children. Her mother literally, with her words, put a curse on her that was physically causing her not to be able to conceive. And I sat with her in my office that day and I told her, you do understand that is not of God. You don't put curses on each other. You don't put guilt and condemnation and fear on each other when you communicate. That is not of God. And we broke that curse over her that day in the name of Jesus, and her children today are running all over this church. They're passing you by all the time. You don't even know it. And so it's manipulative. It creates guilt and condemnation. Dysfunctional families are erratic in their communication. One day you're an angel, the next day you're the devil. Now, all of us as parents have better days than others, but dysfunctional families go from Jekyll to Hyde. One day the world is great, I'm in a good mood, everything is good, and all these positive things are being said. But when I get in a bad mood or when I'm angry or something, then I lash out with my tongue. And so the children don't know, no one in the home knows what's going to happen the next day, and that is dysfunctional. And the last thing is they're dishonest. They're either into denial or they're lying. They're dishonest. They will not deal with reality, either if it's through denial, there's nothing wrong with us, we're normal, we're just like everybody, or they're dishonest. They just simply lie to cover up the real way that they're living. All those things are signs of dysfunction. One of the reasons that I mentioned this book this morning is just to say there are iniquities. Many times, if our families did not communicate properly, we are influenced by our parents in a very, very profound way. Parents are the number one indicator of the way a child is going to grow up. Now, it doesn't mean the parents are totally to blame because children have their own free will, but it does influence us greatly. And so the Bible says in Deuteronomy 5:9 that the iniquities of the fathers are passed on to the children, to the third and fourth generation. The word iniquity there is the word avon in the Hebrew, and it just simply means to bend or to twist. It means constant verbal abuse, constant exposure to sin, constant influence of evil in my life or something that's wrong. Whips me, beats me, blows on me, and finally I grow up like this. I grow up with a tendency toward that kind of behavior. And that's the reason that sexually abused children grow up to be sexual abusers. Verbally abused children grow up to be verbal abusers. Children who are raised in alcoholic families are many times alcoholics. Not always, but many times they're alcoholics. And that's because our parents teach us how to resolve our anger. Our parents teach us how to deal with life. Their model in our life has the most profound influence over us of anything else. So we're dealing with their tendencies in our life. Even if we're not totally copying their tendencies, I'm double-jointed. You notice that? But even if we're not copying, I did this one day and someone says, ooh, that gave me the willies. Okay, so I try to be sensitive. But so, you know, you're a girl like this. Well, in my family, my parents are praisers. I'm telling you, if you want to be praised, just my parents are praisers. Now, I'm telling you, they all my life, I never heard my parents say one thing negative about me. I mean, really, that's pretty awesome because I was a problem child. So they never say anything. And if you did something good, I mean, they would just go on and on. They're still that way. And they're just neat people. But my parents don't talk about much else. They don't talk about their feelings. It's very, very difficult for them to open up and just really talk about it. They're better today. I mean, it's a lot easier today. So when I was growing up, I didn't know. We didn't talk about stuff like that. My parents never taught me about sex or anything like that. It would just embarrass everybody in the family, you know, if you ever brought it up. So we just knew not to bring stuff like that up. So when I got married and Karen wanted to talk to me, you know, Karen was, you know, I always felt like she's kind of interrogating me. Not kind of. She was interrogating me. And so when we first got married, you know, she was wanting me to communicate with her and she was pumping me for all this stuff. And she didn't want to know she didn't want to know just every detail. She wanted to know every detail about everything in my life. She wanted to know the way I felt about it, too. And boy, you know, I just thought, well, you know, I don't know how to do that. I mean, we've never talked about stuff like that. My mother was raised by a mean alcoholic. My father was raised in a family with 10 kids, poor cotton farmers. And he got very little of his father because his father was just a very busy man. And so, you know, I can give my parents a lot of grace for the way they were, but that's not right. It's not right to be that way. Families need to talk. And so one of the things that I had to discover about myself in order to be free was the way that I didn't like to talk was not right. And so when you break an iniquity over your family, the first thing you do is you acknowledge it. And you say, you know, verbal abuse is sin. Sarcasm, negativity, gossip, you know, verbal lashings, not talking, just shutting up and not talking. That is sin. Manipulation. Inconsistency. You call it whatever it is. It's sin. It's wrong. The second thing is you forgive. You forgive your parents. You know, give your parents grace. They were giving you normally what they got. They're passing on one family system from generation to generation, and that family system is never going to get right until someone's righteous enough to stand up and say, this is wrong, I forgive them, and I'm not going to be that way anymore. And then I go to Jesus, and I say to Jesus, Lord, You said when the Holy Spirit came, He would lead me into all truth. Now, Lord, I don't know how to talk to Karen. I don't know how to open up and talk, period. But I know You're the best communicator in the universe. You're the living Word of God. And Lord, I come and I bring this area of my life to You and I'm willing to change. And I'm asking You, Lord, heal my hurts and teach me how to communicate. Jesus is the best husband in the world. God is the best father in the universe. And He knows how to teach man, woman, and child exactly what to say and when to say it. Jesus spoke in the presence of His enemies and it shut them up. He spoke in the presence of His disciples and it grew them up. He spoke in the presence of the multitudes and it healed them and mended them. Jesus is the ultimate communicator. And He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and He'll teach you all about me. And so all of us, in order to have the tendencies, the unhealthy, dysfunctional tendencies, if there are any, in our family broken over our life, it means I recognize it, I forgive it, and I submit it to God. And I say, Jesus, I'm not going to live in reaction to what my parents did or did not do. I am going to live under Your Lordship. Teach me how it's done in heaven. And see, what Jesus says is the disciples asking one day, they said, Lord, how do we pray? And Jesus says, I'll tell you. You pray this way. Let the kingdom of God come and the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's my prayer. Lord, teach me to communicate exactly here on earth the way it's done in heaven. And if You're willing to forgive and if You're willing to change, your mouth can become a vessel for the kingdom of God to bring life and light wherever you are and to produce health and healthy relationships. So we can break the iniquities, the patterns of our family. Here are four principles of how to build an atmosphere of positive communication. And number one is build a positive atmosphere. The devil is a devil of darkness, and he loves darkness. But God is a God of light. Psalm 100 says that we enter into God's gates with thanksgiving and enter into His courts with praise. Folks, you'll never be able to talk in your family if there's negativity or criticism. The atmosphere in your family is negative or critical because no one's going to let you in. God says, if you thank me, I'll open my gates. If you praise me, you can come right into my lap. You can come into my courts. And so we're created in the image of God. And so when we're harsh or negative with our words, our family's not going to let us in. They're not going to trust us. There is not going to be any open, positive communication in a home where the spirit is a spirit of negativity because I don't trust you. My insides are too tender to give to someone who's not careful. I'm just not going to open up and let you beat me up verbally. And so whenever you praise me and thank me, I'm going to open up. Now let me tell you why the devil works so hard on this area. Your children will naturally gravitate to the place they get the most praise. A husband will gravitate to the person who gives him the most praise. And a woman will gravitate to the people who give her the most praise. And so God wants a husband and wife to be each other's cheerleader. God wants the parents of children to be the cheerleaders of that child. The parents should be more positive about their child than anyone that child would ever meet. And so the home is a positive atmosphere. So the husband can't wait to get home because this is where he's affirmed and built up. He feels special. The wife can't wait to see her husband because she knows that he's going to build her up and speak loving things to her. The children love to be with their parents because their parents are just feeding them and showing them how all the positive things about them. And so a positive atmosphere. But the devil says, see, I know if your home becomes a place of darkness or a place of poisoned words, I know you can't relate. I know you're not going to open up to each other. So he does everything he can to take one mouth in the family and turn it into a sword. to where cutting, sarcastic, you know, slanderous words, anything that can be spoken to wound a spirit. So everybody in the home, you know, walks by so-and-so and they just do this like this. So no one opens up to the other. And so the kids run to their friends and say more to their friends than they do to their parents. So the wife runs to her friends. The husband runs to his friends. And so the home literally becomes a dangerous place where everybody scatters from, because it's a negative place. But when it's a positive place, God is there and the family wants to be there. Everyone wants to be in a positive place. So it means we find out what's good and we focus on that. There's a spirit of praise toward God that we're so thankful for what God has done. We give thanks at our meals. We're thankful people. We turn on praise music in the home. You know, I'm not legalistic, folks, about what kind of music you listen to, but can I just tell you something? A lot of the music you listen to just doesn't do you one bit of good whatsoever. And it may be good music, you know, but it just doesn't do any good. But I'll tell you, when you put praise music on in your home, it totally changes the atmosphere of your home. And so, you know, there's a lot of food, there's a lot of music that's like junk food. You know, I mean, it just kind of passes through and it doesn't do anything. Maybe it does do something bad. But praise music sets the atmosphere in the home. So when I listen to music, I've made a decision. I want to listen to something that's going to set the atmosphere in my life positive. We want an atmosphere of praise, and we praise each other. We find out what's good, and we praise it, and we praise it. And even if we say something negative, we can say it in a positive way. You know, you're such an intelligent child. Why would you burn down the car? You know, you say negative things in a positive way. I love you, but let me tell you something that we need to deal with. But you're fantastic, and I believe in you. And the problem is this big, and the blessings are this big. You know, but let me just talk about this. And so we set a positive atmosphere. The other thing is humor. There needs to be humor in a home. You know, God is merciful, so He puts at least one comedian in every family. Sometimes He puts two and they have to compete for floor time. But if there's no one funny in your home, find a funny neighbor and invite him over. But you know, I told you a couple of weeks ago, a functional family is a playground with a fence around it. You need to know that you're going to have fun in there. I mean, it's a fun place to be. And family needs to be, you know, just you know, constantly associated with, that's where I get love, and that's a fun place to be. I love to be around mom and dad because they have a sense of humor. You know, and even if they don't, they have a friend who does, and they hang around, and I like being with them. So it's positive. It's a positive atmosphere. The second is it's a safe atmosphere, and that is it's a safe place to share my heart. They're consistent with me. I know I'm safe there because they're not going to turn on me tomorrow. That I can go there and I'm safe. I'm safe in that relationship. So you build a positive atmosphere, you build a safe atmosphere, you build an atmosphere of openness. And our home should be a sanctuary where we can come and open our hearts. Children need to know that they can share anything with their parents. We told Julie and Brent from a very early age, you can share anything with us. You can tell us anything. And they did. Gosh, they just shocked us over and over. They were obedient in that area. And Brent came home when he was, I think I've told you all this before, but Brent came home when he was about five, and he said, "Dad, what does blank mean?" We were at the dinner table when he said it. Worst word you can think of. Julie dropped her fork. Karen started stuttering. But he asked me. And I said, Brent, that's a word that the devil made up to make something very beautiful ugly. And it relates to sex. And so in five-year-old terms, I told him what that word meant. And I finished, and he said, "That's what my friend told me." See, y'all, listen. I want my children to find out from me, not their friends. I don't want them to learn it on MTV. I don't want them to learn it in a movie. And God has put and trusted discipling your children into the hands of the parents. It's not the church's responsibility. We're here as an extension of the parent. Parents, it's your responsibility. Children need to know about sex before they enter in puberty. Because once they enter in puberty, they're embarrassed and they won't ask. But as little children, as they grow older, we can tell them more about sex. And when they enter into puberty, they understand reproduction, they understand their body parts and what they're called, they understand the opposite sex, they know how you get pregnant. They understand the right way of having sex. They understand that they need to wait before marriage and all those things. And so consistently in our family, what we tried to communicate with Julie and Brent is you can talk about anything here. What I tried to communicate to Karen is, Karen, you can say anything to me. And what I said early in our marriage when our marriage was bad, Karen would say things to me and I would say, "Karen, that's dumb." you're just an emotional female. You need to get a grasp on this thing, you know? And I would just shame her. You know, I mean, I would just say something like that. And what it did is it just shoved her back in. You know, she's not going to share something to me if I'm not going to let her. But what I let Karen know today is everything in your life is important to me and I want you to share. So Karen knows that she can even share something inconsequential or something dumb. I mean, yeah, this doesn't make any sense. I'm not saying it's dumb for her. I'm saying, you know, some things we have something in our life, it doesn't seem intelligent. You know, we just need to share with someone. We don't know if it's right or wrong. But when someone is there that you know, there's an atmosphere of openness. You can share anything with me and it's important. And it's important because it's coming from you. And so there's an atmosphere of openness. Dysfunctional families will not allow an atmosphere of openness. If you come out in the open and if you say what you're really thinking, you're going to get killed. You're going to get nailed. You don't talk about certain subjects in this home. And if you bring up other things that we don't approve of, we're going to shame you back into your hole. And so, you know, we just don't allow you to surface unless you say what we want you to say. A functional family says, we'll deal with our anger. We'll deal with our pain. We'll deal with our questions. We'll deal with our needs. You can say anything and you will not be judged or condemned. Now, it's not saying we're going to go along with everything, but we will be very careful in the way that we communicate to you. Here's the fourth area of positive communication. It's building a caring atmosphere, a caring atmosphere. If you do not care what a person is saying, they can't say it. There's not going to be an atmosphere of caring. Let me tell you what this means. It means putting the newspaper down, turning the TV off, getting unbusy, looking someone in the eye when they're talking to you. And they're talking, they say, I need to talk to you. And you look them in the eye and say, okay, go ahead. In many families, there's never an opportunity to talk. The average father in America spends less than 10 seconds with his children every day. Less than 10 seconds. Now you tell me how you can carry on a meaningful conversation in that amount of time. Many parents are very busy and they're stressed out. And not only do they not have time to talk to their children, they don't have time to talk to each other. And what happens is you end up feeling rejected or like you're an intrusion. And so the way that we communicate is that we take all the distractions and we get them away. And when someone says, I need to talk to you, that first of all, we have regular times of communication. Someone says, I need to talk to you, you turn off the television, you put down the newspaper, the magazine, every other distraction, you turn, you look them in the eye, and you say, okay, what do you need to talk about? And you listen. No distractions. And while they're speaking, you're letting them know everything you say is critical to me. I'm listening to what you're saying. And when they're finished speaking, you're very careful about your response. You just don't throw something out, but you're very careful. And you think, what they're saying is very important. I really care about what you're saying. Many times, children do not know how to communicate the pain in their life. See, abused children, many times, they're showing signals of abuse. But only someone who cares about that child will pick up on it. Because it's underlined. A lot of times, people are saying something that they're not saying. But you'll never pick up on it unless you're listening. And if you really listen, you'll find out they're hurt. They're wondering if anyone loves them. They don't feel special to anybody. They're worried. And they just need to know that someone cares and will pray for them. And so a caring atmosphere is an atmosphere that says, you are so special to us. And I'm going to tell you that you're special. You're more special than the TV. You're more special than the newspaper. You're more special than my work. You're more special than my friends. You're more special than the church. You're more special than all these things. I'm going to put all those things down. I'm going to turn, look you in the eye, and with a soft voice and a pleasant face, I'm going to say, okay, what do you need to say? And you listen. And you pay attention to every word. And when people in your family know that you're listening to what they're saying and that you're going to build a positive atmosphere and it's a safe atmosphere and it's an open atmosphere, then the words will be able to flow. Every family has problems. There is no such thing as a family without problems. And so one of the things that the devil does to us is he tries to make us believe that if we were just a part of another family, that it would be better than the family that we're in. But here's what I want to let you know, and that is a functional family is not a family without problems. It's just a family that can deal with their problems. Because every family has problems. On our TV show and in my books and when I preach, one of the things that I try to demonstrate and try to say is that we still have problems. Karen and I still have problems. I hate listening to people, preachers or teachers or something, that try to make you think that they don't have problems. Is that Karen and I still have problems. One of the reasons we have problems is the sister is still a little imperfect. I haven't gotten her totally trained yet. But we still have problems. And of course, me, my problems too. But we still have problems. You know, the thing about Karen and I's relationship today is not that we don't have problems. After 22 years of marriage and 22 years of following Jesus, we still have problems, but we can deal with our problems. Our family has problems. When we get together with our kids or whatever, we still have to deal with problems. I mean, this is Thanksgiving. I know a lot of you have been around your family and some of you are ready to kill them by now. And, you know, being around your family is a blessing, but it also sometimes means aggravations and hurts and problems arise. So I'm saying this to comfort you, is that your family is not dysfunctional because you have problems. Every single family has problems. Our families become dysfunctional because we won't deal with our problems. And so I'm not teaching you here how to be perfect. I'm teaching you how to deal with imperfect people in an imperfect world in a righteous way. And so here are some truths related to conflict resolution. Now let's read Ephesians 4 and begin. Let's actually begin with verse 25 here in Ephesians 4. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let's stop there. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Another translation says, if you let the sun go down on your wrath, you will give a foothold there to the devil. Now, in dealing with conflict, here is rule number one. You confront in a timely manner. You deal with your emotions in a timely manner. Ephesians 4 there says, be angry. Do you know, folks, that you're never going to get so spiritual that you don't get angry? I talked to a man this week who's been saved for 2 weeks. And I was talking to him on the phone and he says, man, he says, this being saved stuff is great. He says, but, you know, Jimmy, I have to hit my knees about every 20 minutes and repent. He said, I mean, I do something wrong regularly. And I said, well, you always did. Now you're just aware of it. He said, well, that's probably true. But here was something he kind of said funny. He said, well, I went to a football game, my son's football game today. And he says, man, I'm just so discouraged. And I said, well, what's the problem? He says, well, some jerk on the other sideline, you know, a parent from the other team. Don't you hate those parents from those other teams? Hate those people. But anyway, he said, some parent on the other team started mouthing off. And he said, I got so irritated at them. And he said, I said some things that I shouldn't have said. He says, man, how long does it take before you get spiritual enough that those things don't make you angry? And I said, I'm not there. You know. And I told him, I said, you know, the point there, you never get so spiritual that you don't get angry. Jesus became angry. He went in and drove the traitors out of the temple twice during his ministry. He got frustrated with his disciples. They woke him up from a dead sleep one night because they were drowning. What a flimsy excuse. You know? And he gets up and he says, how long have I got to be with you guys? And he rebukes the wind and it stops and he goes back to bed. And so Jesus himself became angry. So the Bible says, be angry. Don't deny your emotions. Denying your emotions is the surest way that you can know that they're going to show up later and destroy somebody. You're not spiritual because you deny something. Some people say, well, I just want peace at any cost, so they don't say anything. If you want peace, pay the price of resolving the problems, because if you deny the problems and get peace today, it ends up being problems tomorrow. You're just delaying the payment until later on, and it's a balloon payment at the very end, and it's very costly. And so you want to deal with your problems in a timely way. It says, be angry, but don't sin. Be angry, but don't go by handgun. Don't grab a 2x4. Don't say something you're going to regret. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now listen to me. One of the surest ways that you can ensure that you will never have destructive problems in your marriage or family is to make the decision that you'll never go to bed angry. And you won't allow the people in your family to. I'm saying not that you'll terrorize them all night, but I'm saying you make the decision that you're not going to go to bed angry. Now, a couple who makes this decision, you'll lose enough sleep that you'll deal with your problems. We will not go to bed angry. The Bible says, if you go to bed on your anger, you give the devil a foothold. Okay, let me tell you what happens. When you go to bed angry, the first thing that happens is the anger of today becomes deeply embedded in your spirit. Our dreams, I believe, are a way that our present becomes a part of our subconscious and it clears the way for tomorrow. That when we go to bed and when we dream, just our subconscious mind there is kind of like a trash compactor just getting ready for another day. And so you wake up tomorrow and it's a new day. And so if there's never any unresolved anger in your life, see, anger that you go to bed on is like gunpowder that's packed in a bullet. You go to bed angry, you pack the anger. You go to bed angry, you pack the anger. You go to bed angry, you pack the anger. And so early in our relationship, Karen and I's relationship, see, I was terrible at confronting. I hated to confront. So here's what happened. See, well, first of all, when I got angry, I got quiet. And so when Karen would make me mad, I didn't yell at her right then. I would get real quiet. And she would do something, make me mad. And so I'd go for 3 or 4 weeks, and then I would have an explosion. And she would do something that made me mad, and all of this anger that I had packed down over all those days would just blow up, and we'd have this huge fight. That was our cycle, by the way, before we started dealing with our problems, and that is that we would have about a big fight about once a month, every 2 months. And then we'd have a big makeup. And then we would go for 2 more months and we'd have a big fight again. Do you know how destructive those fights are? See, uncontrolled anger comes from unresolved anger. Let me say this another way. You will never have a problem dealing with today's anger. Today's anger does not get out of control. It does not become wrathful. It is not something so powerful that we can't control it. It's yesterday's anger you have the problem with. Because anger that we go to bed on becomes a part of our subconscious. It changes our personality. It changes our disposition. We become hostile. We become angry. And it's very difficult. And some people say, man, I've just got this problem with anger. You don't have a problem with anger. You have a problem with unresolved anger. You have a problem with dealing with the problems in your life. Because you have made it a habit to go to bed on your anger. And that unresolved anger has poisoned your disposition, and your ability to even think clearly. Here's the second thing that happens when you go to bed on your anger. And that is the devil uses unresolved anger to accuse the person you're angry at. See, when you become angry, like if I become angry at Karen, or Karen becomes angry at me, and I deal with it quickly, I deal with it today, I never give the devil an opportunity to come into my thought life and try to interpret her actions toward me. I deal with it today, and in dealing with it, it's over now. But when I don't deal with my anger, what happens is the devil then comes into my life and he begins to interpret what they meant by that. And he begins to say, don't ever trust that person again. They're against you. No, she's just trying to dominate you. He's just trying to dominate you. He is dishonest or whatever. And he uses that as his foothold to begin to interpret the relationship back and forth to each other. That's the reason it says don't go to bed on your anger or you will give the devil a foothold into whatever relationship it is. So early in Karen and I's marriage, I was never good at confrontation because what I would do is I would take it, blow up. Take it, blow up. And when I blew up, I was very unrighteous in the way that I blew up. The other problem that I had was in public, I was fearful of confronting people because I was afraid they wouldn't like me anymore. I really wanted people to like me and I was fearful of rejection. And so I didn't tell people the way I was really feeling. One of the times in my life this really came to a head. See, I hated myself. I mean, I just hated that about myself. I hated the fact that I would not tell people the truth. And even with my friends growing up, I would do things regularly that I didn't want to do, that I didn't like doing, that violated me because I didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And I was always going along with the crowd and things like that. And so it came to a point, I guess I was about 22 or 23 years old, I was working with my dad, and a guy came in one day to sell calendars to my father. And so he came into our business, and my dad very quickly told him, he said, I want to show you some calendars. My dad said, we get our calendars from Westinghouse. My dad just turned and walked off. Just, you know, kind, but we just walked off. And I was standing there. Well, the guy showed me calendars for 45 minutes. I didn't want to look at his stupid calendars. I hated every minute of the experience. And I kept smiling at him, and what I was thinking is, get lost, pal. I don't want to talk to you. I've got other things to do. But I wouldn't say it. My dad just turned and walked off, but I just stood there. And after the 45-minute, presentation of his calendars, he turned to me and says, would you like to order some calendars? And I said, well, the man who orders calendars walked off 45 minutes ago. And he gave me this look. And I'll never forget the look he gave me. And it was like disrespect and anger all rolled up into one. And it was like, why didn't you just tell me that, pal? I thought since your name was Evans, you had some pull around here. Why didn't you just tell me that? You wasted your time and my time. And I remember I walked away from that confrontation. I thought, why? Why can't I just say the way I'm feeling to people and be honest about it? Why do I allow myself to do this? Because then I resent him. I resent him for something he doesn't deserve to be resented for. And I really made this an issue of prayer. And I said, God, help me to learn to confront and to say what I'm thinking in a righteous way. And so I began to take some steps toward that, and I did improve, and then I became pastor of this church. And when I became the pastor of this church about 12 and a half years ago, I saw problems. And of course, as pastor, I had some problems with some people. And one of the things that I found out about church life was, that I didn't know about was, and that is people gossip a lot about other people. Now this, I'm not saying today, but I'm saying back then they did. And so I would hear staff members talking about church members. And the staff members that I heard talking about church members had no intention of confronting those church members. They were just talking about them. They were angry at something that the church member had done or someone in their ministry had done. And so they talked about it. And I said, this is the rule that I made on the staff. If you ever talk about a person around me you're not willing to confront, I'll fire you. If you're not going to confront the person you're talking about, your job is in danger. Now, we're here to model the Spirit of Christ. We're not here to become a gossip factory. We are going to deal with our problems in a righteous way. And so we had different problems that we needed to deal with. Some was sin. In my first 6 months as pastor of this church, I dealt with witchcraft, homosexuality, adultery, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, wife beating, just almost everything you can name. And I thought, God, you've called me to be pastor of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the scripture that I was living by was the scripture in Proverbs that says, he that rebukes a man openly will find more favor than he who flatters with his lips. I lived every day on that scripture. And I was not looking for this stuff, folks. I wasn't trying to police the sin of the church. I was just saying, if I see something, God, I'm not going to talk behind their back. And I'm not going to disrespect them. I'm going to confront them. And we had problems on our staff of communication, of just dealing with each other's different personalities and stuff like that. So I just started confronting, and I tried to teach the staff. And today we have a wonderful staff, and they're loving, confrontive people. They don't gossip, I guarantee. These are confrontive, loving people. And so, but I began to train myself and to train them. You know what happened? One day I woke up after about a year of pastoring this church. One day I woke up. And you know something? I had confronted every single person I had a thought or a judgment towards. There was no one in the congregation. I stood up on Sunday morning, and there was not one person I'd look at and think, you worm. I can't believe you're doing that. If I had a thought toward that person, I'd go talk to him and pull him in my office, and I'd say, I just need to talk to you about something because I'm thinking it. And I may be wrong, but this is what I'm thinking. We have problems in this church. We will always have problems in this church. But the issue is, we're going to deal with our problems. We are going to talk about our problems, not behind each other's back. We're not going to gossip. We're not going to do those kind of things. We're going to deal with our problems. And so I want you to understand is that every relationship is imperfect, except for God Himself. And because we're imperfect, and because there is a very real devil, we have to make the choice that I am going to own my anger. I am angry. I'm jealous. I'm hurt. Whatever it is that I'm feeling. But I'm not going to use it to sin. I'm not going to use my emotions as a license to sin, and I'm going to deal with it today. I'm not going to let it go one day without dealing with this problem. I'm going to deal with my emotions today. And when I make the decision in my marriage that I'm going to deal with my emotions today, understand you live in an atmosphere of peace and righteousness because there is no unresolved anger. So in Karen and I's relationship, when we have arguments or when we have problems between ourselves, we're not dealing with something that we fought for 6 months or 6 years. I'm just dealing with today. Karen, you did this. Jimmy, you did this. And this is the way I feel about it. And let's deal with this today. Okay. So number one, if you're going to deal with your problems in a positive manner, you must deal with your problems on a daily basis. And don't let them accumulate, or you will give the devil an open door into your life to taint your emotions and to accuse the person. Some people say, we're out of love, I don't love you anymore. What they're saying is that I haven't dealt with my emotions properly and now my emotions are dead. But understand, if you begin to deal with your emotions properly, your emotions will come back to life. Number two, you confront in a positive manner. You confront in a timely manner, you confront in a positive manner. See, folks, one of the things that happens when we confront, I would become so angry at Karen, and Karen would become angry at me, and we would wait to confront, and by the time we confronted, we were so angry and hostile that it was a bad confrontation. Some people confront each other in marriage with the words, you know, I'm just about to call my lawyer. Do you think that's going to solve any problems, folks? Or hey, stupid, you know, how many of you really appreciate people when they start a conversation by calling you stupid? You know, or you're the problem, and this is what you did, and this is what you meant by that, and this and this and this, and they just start jamming it down your throat, and they've already had the trial, and you were not present, and now they're handing down the verdict. And no one appreciates that kind of confrontation. So here's the way you confront. You confront on a daily basis, and when you confront, here's the way you start a confrontation. You know, I really love you. I really do. And I appreciate all the good things about you. And the good far outweighs the bad. And if you don't really believe that, lie. And you say the good far outweighs the bad. And I see the good in you. And I just want you to know that I love you and I appreciate you and I am committed to the rest of my life to our relationship. But there's a problem that I need to talk to you about. See, when you begin the conversation in a positive manner, you can resolve the issue. But folks, I'm telling you, when you start out with threats, when you start out by talking about divorce or calling your lawyer, when you start out with name-calling and accusation, you will never resolve the problems of your marriage. See, this is the way I was. Not threatening divorce, but I was a verbal bully. I would beat up on Karen verbally. I would take it and take it and take it, and then when I got mad, I became a prosecuting attorney, and I just sit there and just cram it down her throat, and I can talk better than she can. I mean, in an argument, I speak, and I just sit there and I just talk her down. And she would say something, I just come back, until I just absolutely proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that she was the guilty party and deserved death, but I was going to be gracious. And let her go ahead and live, but don't ever do that again. And she got to where she didn't want to talk to me. She didn't want it because I was so hostile and I was so dominant in the way that I talked. So today when we talk, we begin with affirmation. I am committed to this marriage. I'm committed to you as a family member and I really love you and I see so many good things in you. This is just one issue that we need to resolve. Here's the third thing. You confront in a humble manner. And humble means you could be wrong. You know, you could be wrong. You know something, folks? In confronting people over the years, because today I really do enjoy confrontation. I don't enjoy problems, but I enjoy confrontation. And I'll tell you the reason that I do is because Jesus meets me there every time. God works in righteous confrontation. When you're dealing with the problems, Jesus is there. What I have found through my times of confronting people or Karen or whatever or being confronted is many times I'm wrong. As I have confronted people over the years and talked to them about problems, I can't tell you how many times I've walked out of those conversations thinking, I can't believe I judged that person. I cannot believe that I allowed myself to believe that about that person because that's the furthest thing from the truth. And in the confrontation, I was the one who was corrected and I walked into the confrontation believing the other person was wrong. Let me ask you a question. This is a question related to your family. When you are talking to a family member, fighting with a family member, is your number one intent to win or is it to resolve the problem? What if you're the problem? Here's what I have found out over the years. When I get angry with someone in my family or with Karen, what I have found out over the years is a lot of the reason that I get angry is because I'm immature. Karen used to ask just normal things of me as a husband, and I resented it. You know the reason I resented it? Because I was lazy. I didn't want to give or serve. And she would ask me to do something, and I would get angry at her, and I would then come back at her verbally and say something hurtful to her verbally. But when I began to be honest about the issues in our marriage, what I found out was I didn't like serving. I didn't like sacrificing. I didn't like meeting her needs because it didn't do anything for me. And a lot of the reason for the problems in our marriage was because of me. When you enter into a confrontation and you have your mind made up of who's guilty and you're not willing to be corrected in yourself, you will never resolve the problem. Because I'm telling you, folks, if you're not the whole problem, you're probably part of it. Most of the time, when Karen and I talk in an issue or with our kids, most of the time that we're having a problem and we talk about the problem, I am at least half the problem. Sometimes even more than that. Very few times. But sometimes even more. Even if you're 70% wrong, if I don't own my 30% of the mistake, we can't resolve the issue. See, I'm not just confronting you to change you. I'm confronting you to find out what the problem is. And if I'm part of the problem, I'm going to repent. Because my anger may be because of immaturity. What I'm thinking right now may be because I'm incorrect, that I've got the wrong deal. So when I'm talking to a person, I'm confronting a church member, or I'm confronting a friend, or a staff member, or I'm confronting one of my family members, what I say in beginning the conversation is, I realize I could be wrong. I mean, I realize that my perspective may be incorrect. And so in the conversation that we're just about to have, I am very open to the fact that I may be incorrect, and I want you to correct me if I'm wrong. And if I'm wrong, I'll deal with my part of the problem. And so marriage problems typically happen because we don't deal with our problems in a timely manner. We let our emotions get out of control and let the devil come in and begin to interpret our emotions. And then when we're fighting, we become hostile and angry, and we're not willing to deal with our part of the problem. So we confront in a humble manner. Number four is that we listen. John Dale said this. I'm not the person who coined this, but I heard this said, and I believe it's the truth. He said, if every man would sit down with his wife over a cup of coffee or a Coke or something and say to his wife, what do you want to change about me? And not defend himself and not come back at her and just let her talk, he would find out a world of information about himself. I think the same thing is true with parents and their children. To sit down with your children and say, what do you think that I've done wrong? I know of a family situation right now where there's a lot of serious, serious problems in a family. And the reason that the problems are so serious is because the parents absolutely will not believe that they ever made a mistake in the family. And any time that their child says, you did this and it hurt me, the parent becomes hostile. And they said, don't you blame me for that problem, you're the problem. And if a parent, if we will sit down, let me say this. If you are so threatened that you will not sit down with someone and listen to their grievances against you and what they have to say, you're an extremely insecure person. If you will not sit down and listen to the grievances against you, and I used to be there, I was so insecure and I was so arrogant, I was very resentful whenever Karen would tell me that there was a problem. Gary Smalley's children told him one time, and Gary Smalley is the one who teaches great seminars on family and parenting and marriage. And Gary said that his children told him, Dad, you made a lot of mistakes in raising us, but what we appreciated about you the most is you were always willing to repent and listen to what we had to say. There's not a perfect parent in here. But are we willing to listen to our children when they're saying, you're being legalistic, you're being unfair? It doesn't mean that they become the parent. It just means maybe their criticism is true. I need to listen to the criticism because I'll grow from the criticism if I listen. And so if a man sits down and he's confronting his wife and he says something to her, he needs to listen and let her state her piece. In fact, I believe that every man and probably every woman, especially every man, needs to sit down and say what I just said. And that is, tell me what's wrong with me and tell me what you would change about me and listen very carefully. And what I have found about women is I believe that women are fair and women are very relationally sensitive. And I believe this about Karen, and I've done a lot of marriage counseling, and they have a lot of insight. And most of what they would say to change are righteous things that would help us out a lot. And when we're willing to listen to our children, and listen to our parents, and listen to our wives, and listen to our husbands, and listen to our friends, when we listen, we can deal with the problem. But if you're not willing to listen, you will never be able really to resolve the problem, because people know when you're not listening, and they resent it. They need to know that you're listening. Here's the fifth point here, and that is resolve the issue. Let me talk about a principle here, and it's the principle of running issues. In the Old Testament, there were three things that they would put you out of the church or out of the camp of Israel for. And I think all of these things are symbolic of the church today. One was leprosy. Leprosy represents rebellion. You remember Miriam began to rebel against Moses, and she got leprosy. Leprosy represents rebellion. The second thing that they'd put you out of for was contact with the dead. If you came in contact with a dead person, they'd put you out. I believe that represents loyalty to tradition. And that means we're more loyal to tradition than we are what the Bible has to say. That we become dead and we won't let go of it. And so the third issue, though, that they put you out for was a running issue. If you had something on your body that was running, a sore that was running and would not stop, they put you out of the camp of Israel. You couldn't stay inside the camp. You had to go outside the camp and let that thing heal before they let you back in. One of the things that damages families, that damages churches, is contention. A running issue. See, if we cannot solve our problems today, the decision that we make is, we're going to pray about this and we're going to deal with it again tomorrow. And if we don't solve it tomorrow, we're going to pray over it and we're going to deal with it again the next day. But we will not let a running issue in this family. Listen to me. Dysfunctional families always, 100% of the time, live in an atmosphere of unresolved conflict. There's always unresolved conflict. We can't be intimate because we don't trust each other. There's something in the air. And so through sarcasm, sarcastic remarks, little cutting jabs, things like that, we express the hostility and the tension that's in the air between us through those kind of things. Dysfunctional churches, there's always a sense that there's unresolved issue. There's something in the air. There's contention, gossip, backbiting. There's just this sense of contention. Well, if there's sin, you need to shout it from the housetops. If there's not, we deal with it in a righteous way. But in a home, there has to be the father of the home, the parents of the home have got to establish an atmosphere that says, we are not going to allow fighting in this house. We're not going to allow it in this house. My dad always told me and my brothers, I had two older brothers, we fought every day. I never remember a day in my life not fighting. I fought my brothers, if we didn't have a fight, we just picked one just for exercise. We fought every single day. My father would tell us, he says, if there's going to be any fighting down in this house, I'm going to do it and I'm going to win. That's what he said. We're not going to have any fighting in this house. So we did it behind closed doors. We're not going to have fighting in this house. There needs to be an atmosphere that says, we're not going to allow fighting in this house. We are going to resolve this issue. We're going to stay up all night long and resolve this issue. And if you just get so worn out that you can't stay awake any longer, you end with prayer and you say, we're going to wake up tomorrow morning, we're going to deal with this thing again. But this thing is not going to loom in the air between us. We're going to resolve. And I may be the problem. And if I'm the problem, I'm willing to deal with my own part of the problem. But we are going to resolve this issue, and we're not going to allow gossip and backbiting and contention and verbal jabs and sarcasm. That will not be the spirit of this home. The spirit of this home is going to be love. We're going to have a spirit of love here. Peace and love comes into a home when conflict is resolved, not when conflict is denied. The way you get the peace is by dealing with the problem. We're going to deal with our problems. We're not going to sweep them under the rug and just pretend they don't exist. But we're going to deal with our problems. Let me tell you something, folks. The end of the problem is normally the blood of Jesus. I'm wrong. I repent. Will you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. Thank you. The problem's over. It's under the blood of Jesus. I'm going to do my best to change whatever I was doing that caused the problems, and we're now going to walk in a peace in our family. But we do understand, because we're imperfect people, we're going to have problems, we're going to have misunderstandings. Folks, I know that there are times that you can't just go into a family and talk about everything, because the other person may not allow you to talk, but can I tell you this? If not anything else happens through prayer, you need to resolve your emotions every day. When it says, be angry, but don't sin, don't let the sun go down in your anger. For some of you, if you can't talk with the person that you're angry at, you need to go to Jesus and talk to Him. And say, Jesus, I'm so angry. You know, when God is up on His throne in heaven and you go before Him and say, God, I'm dealing with lust. I'm having these horrible thoughts or feelings. God, I'm dealing with anger. And I just feel so angry. God, I'm dealing with jealousy. God, I'm dealing with temptation. God's not sitting up on His throne going, oh, God, that's so disgusting. I can't believe, don't ever talk to me. I'm a holy God. Don't talk to me about stuff like that. He wants you to go to Him. He wants you to come to Him and say, God, this is what I'm dealing with. And He says, man, you're my friend. Thank you for coming to me. You know, I can help you resolve those feelings. Ephesians 5 says, what comes into the light becomes light. Whenever I bring my unhealthy emotions, or maybe even my right emotions, whenever I bring those into the light, they become light. Whenever I confess my anger and I bring it before God and say, God, I'm so angry right now. I feel so violated. I feel so angry. God, if I'm wrong, please help me to see where I'm wrong. But Lord, I just pray that You would help me as I confront so-and-so. And maybe I can't confront so-and-so. And so I just say, God, I pray, God, change me, change them. But Lord, invade this situation and resolve this conflict so we can be friends again. Lord, don't let the devil have the glory in this relationship. God, I pray that You would come and do something. And every parent needs to be praying those prayers. And every spouse needs to pray those prayers, because we are in a spiritual conflict. And Satan is trying to destroy our relationships. But we make up our mind, we are not going to allow our relationships to be divided. That we will fight tooth and nail with the enemy, and we will confront in love, but we will not allow a spirit of hostility to come in. And so we confront, we listen, and we resolve the issue through conversation, through repentance, through forgiveness, whatever it is. We end the conflict or the confrontation with affirmation and affection. At the end of the confrontation or problem, you don't yell and walk off, or just walk off and don't say anything. When a parent spanks their child, I'm going to talk about child discipline a little bit next week. When a parent spanks their child, when you finish spanking your child, you put them in your lap, you tell them how wonderful they are, and you pray for them, and you tell them they're forgiven, and go out and have fun. You don't ever spank your child and give them a dirty look and walk off, because they think your anger is unresolved. You let them know this is totally resolved now, and you go back and have fun. At the end of the conversation, you look at each other and say, I forgive you. Please forgive me. And I love you. And you hug each other and you kiss each other, unless you're brothers and sisters, and then you hug each other. And you're affectionate. And it's over. And here's the last point. And that is, you leave the past behind. Don't bring up what you have resolved in the future again. You leave the past behind. Listen to this. The way God designed us to operate in our relationships is that every day we wake up and there's nothing from yesterday that I haven't resolved. Either through prayer or through righteous confrontation, I have resolved my emotions and I have resolved my problems. So I don't have any packed powder down in my spirit that Satan can use as a foothold or that's going to ruin my emotions toward any person. I don't have this unresolved hostility inside of me. It's all been brought out. It's all been dealt with. So I wake up this morning. I have positive feelings. I have joy. I have a sense of peace in my life. And I am committed that if anything comes up today that's significant, Anything that would spoil our relationship or hinder our relationship, that I am committed to praying and talking to you about it in a righteous way and making sure, even if I need to repent for what the problem is, that I am committed to making sure that this issue is totally resolved so that we can love each other the way we should. We're not going to deny our problems. We're not going to sweep them under the rug. And we're not going to kill each other or hate each other or talk about each other. We're going to pray and we're going to confront in love. And in doing that, folks, I believe that's the way we get to the point of having the kind of families that we need to have. Here's what I believe about my family. Karen and I and our children and our extended family, I don't believe that there'll ever be a point in time we don't have problems this side of heaven. So I need to get this confrontation thing down right. And I need to be committed every day of dealing with my emotions in a righteous manner. Us as a church, I don't think that there's the devil is just too active for me to believe that as a church we'll ever get to the point that there won't be problems. I know that there's going to be problems in this church. But I am committed before Jesus, and the elders and staff of this church are committed before Jesus. We're going to deal with our problems in a righteous manner. And that commitment in itself, I believe, closes the door on the devil and brings us to a point that we can deal with our problems.
This concludes Session 4. Please continue with Proper Parental Authority, the next teaching in this series.